I appreciate your faithfulness to lead us in our music this morning. Always a blessing. Open your Bibles today, please, to the book of Mark, chapter 7. The book of Mark, chapter 7. I will say about tonight's service, don't forget for the next, next Sunday's starts our revival meeting with Brother Ryan Massey, so he'll preach Sunday morning, Sunday night, and then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday night. Appreciate the choir who's going to sing every night. It's always a blessing to hear our choir, and I'm grateful to God for the ministry of our music ministry, and truly is an honor and a blessing to be able to be ministered to by our music ministry. But Brother Ryan will be preaching Sunday through Wednesday. But on Sunday nights for the next few weeks, I'm pretty much gearing the services towards our teenagers, our young adults. Now, I will say that does not mean it's not applicable to everyone, because it is. The message of God and the Word of God, you can apply it in our lives. It absolutely is life-changing. But for the last couple of weeks, and I told the teenagers this last Sunday, I said, I know for the last couple of weeks I've gotten on our teenagers, and I've gotten on them about social media, and I've gotten on them about this and about that, and I do it because I love them, because I care about them. But really, the Lord's kind of arrested my heart with some thoughts as to, yes, I got on them about living for God and taking a stand for righteousness, but I really didn't tell them how to do that. How do we take a stand for righteousness? So that's kind of the direction that we're taking with these next few Sunday nights that I'll be preaching. We're going to be preaching into that. God's kind of arrested me with some new thoughts, not new words from God. I don't believe in that necessarily, as far as the Word of God is enough. But just some new viewpoints on some things. And I've said for years, just to kind of let you in, I've made this statement. The greatest word in the English language that describes what happens when a person gets born again is the word change. I'm going to add a little bit to that. God's word that he uses, I've used the word change. You know the word God uses? Transformed. Transformed. And we're going to talk about what it means to be transformed. So hope you'll come. And if you have teenagers, get them here. If you don't normally come on Sunday nights, I encourage you to come, because I think it can help you. It can help your family. It can help your teenagers to live for Christ and to honor him with their lives. Mark chapter 7. Did you find your place? All right. Please stand in honor and reverence to the reading of God's word. We'll start our reading in verse 31. The Bible says, Mark 7, verse 31. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he, this is Jesus now, came into the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. You recall that this isn't the first time the region of Decapolis is mentioned in Scripture. It's mentioned in the book of Mark, I should say. It's mentioned earlier in chapter 5 when Jesus shows up on the shore there and that demon-possessed man. Remember that story? The demon-possessed man, you know, is screaming and cutting himself. He's living to himself. He's living in the graveyard. He's running around with no clothes on. He's demon-possessed with literally perhaps thousands of demons. That's the first time it's mentioned. Jesus now comes back to this region. Now, this is good, and I'll share some things in just a moment by way of introduction on this. And the Bible says in verse 32, and they, no doubt that was the people, that was the community of people, and they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he, Jesus, look at this. This is beautiful. And he took him aside from the multitude. Well, with the tenderness of Jesus. Aren't you thankful that we serve not only a loving Savior, we serve a tender Savior? Amen? He's a tender Savior. And he took him aside from the multitude, verse 33, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit. Every teenage boy is thinking, sweet. Jesus spit? You spit all the time. And he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed, Christ, and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed. And he spake plain. And he charged, this is Jesus saying now, and he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it. They couldn't keep silent. And verse 37, and here's where we draw the title of our message. And were beyond measure astonished, saying, He, Christ, hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb, literally the mute, to speak. Father, we love you. We ask your blessing on the reading of your word. May you meet with us, Father, in power and might. We'll praise you, God, for it. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. And amen. Thank you. May be seated. I'm preaching on this subject simply entitled, He Hath Done All Things Well. By way of introduction, we serve an amazing God. Thank you, Brother Danny. By way of introduction, we serve an amazing Savior in Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen? He's a life-changing God. He saved me when I was 16. I've never gotten over the fact, and I pray to God that I never do. I've never gotten over the fact that not only that Jesus Christ chose to die for me, I've never gotten over the fact that he saved me when I asked him to save me. What amazing God he is. He's a life-changing God. He will change your life if you'll repent and believe the gospel, which is the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He will change your total existence and your destiny if you'll trust him. He's a life-changing God. And as you see Mark begin to unfold for us this miraculous book that he writes, the first of the four gospels written, the shortest of the four gospels written, he's writing from personal understanding that he has a God in Jesus who is not only a life-changing God, he's a God of second chances. Amen? He gave him a second chance. Mark had quit. He was on the missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, I believe it was, and he quit and went home. Bible scholars believe perhaps he just got fearful or whatever it was, and he went home. But yet God gave him another chance, and the Lord allowed him to go on another journey with Barnabas. Barnabas takes him. If there is anyone in Scripture who was a tremendous, tremendous person that could take someone that was coming back in the fellowship, if you will, with the Lord, it was Barnabas. Barnabas was a great encourager. So he takes Mark and he pours encouragement in him. And there's no doubt in my mind, because of Barnabas' influence, it changed Mark's total outlook on life. He gets him back in ministry, no doubt. And so God uses Mark to write this passage, write this entire book. You also recall that the book of Mark is a book of action. Words that are used repeatedly and often interchangeably is he uses like straightway, the word straightway and the word immediately. And he kind of uses them back and forth. It's very similar in meaning. It just to kind of emphasize to us the urgency and the passion to which Jesus, what he did and why he did what he did. You find Mark writing and saying he's just come out of one miracle and now he goes into another story that's another miracle. And then he'll go to another one and another one and another one. And he's talking about how awesome Jesus was and how amazing of a Savior that he is. And I think I told you this already. He is an amazing Savior. Everything about Jesus is amazing. Think about it. His virgin birth, that's amazing. Amen? His virtuous life and the fact that he was pure, he did not sin. And get this, he, Jesus, did not sin one time his whole entire life on this earth. That's amazing. His death is amazing. His vicarious death, vicarious is just a big word, just simply means instead of, in the place of, if you will. And Jesus Christ, everything about him is amazing. And right from this portion of Scripture, as we'll talk for just a few minutes, he's a God. I promise you on the authority of the Bible, Brother Stephen alluded to it this morning, whether you're in the mountaintop or you're going through suffering and trial, he is a God on the authority of Scripture that does all things well. He does all things well. I want to call your attention, first of all, notice first of all, a man's misfortune. We see first in this text, a man's misfortune. The Bible introduces us here in verse 31. It tells us that Jesus now, this is tremendous. And this is actually kind of just a brief introduction because I can't skip over this. We're introduced to the man in verse 32, but I want us to hone in again on verse 31. And I'm going to show you something from another text that is remarkable. The Bible tells us that he's now going through the latter sentence of verse 31 through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. Turn back to Mark chapter 5. Now, interestingly enough, go back to Mark 5. I'm going to make a couple statements as I leave Mark chapter 7. Interestingly enough, when you come to Mark chapter 7, you find the community. Get the picture in your mind. Jesus now comes back to the region. He's walking through the region of Decapolis. Lebanon, is, if you will. It's the region known as Lebanon. So he's walking through this region. Also interesting to study, Jesus, on his way home, he's taking the long way home. Some Bible scholars seem to think that this journey that Jesus took, it was a long way around to get to his home, and yet it perhaps took as long as maybe 8 months going this direction, going this route. So why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus just, you know, take 8 months to get home as opposed to taking a shorter route? Some scholars believe, and I believe perhaps this is true, some believe that Jesus was using this 8 months as kind of a seminary in the life of his followers, in the life of specifically his disciples. He's going to teach them. He's going to train them. He's going to visually show them what it means, this is a good word, what it means to have compassion on people. Because if you're going to be in the ministry, you have to have compassion on people. Amen? You've got to. Interestingly enough, the word compassion really is a word that kind of carries with it another idea, and it's the idea of the word empathy. The word empathy is basically, by definition, it's the ability to see the world through someone else's eyes. If you're going to be married, you better have empathy in your marriage. You better have empathy. If you're going to be in ministry, you better have empathy. Jesus was a Savior who would empathize with people. Jesus was a Savior when he would see a multitude, for example, in other portions of Scripture, even in the book of Mark, when he would see a multitude of people, the Bible says that he was moved when he saw them as sheep not having a shepherd. He was moved with compassion when he saw them as sheep not having a shepherd. So what did Jesus see? Jesus saw people through their eyes as directionless, sheep without a shepherd. Directionless, sheep without a shepherd, doomed. I mean, they're going to get in trouble. They're perhaps going to wander off. They're going to be eaten alive by ravenous dogs and wolves and things, bears, lions, you name it. Lions, tigers, and bears, oh my, right? To quote a deep theological movie. But the point is, just kidding. Some of you are like, what movie's that? Never mind. But anyway, so Jesus, he is a God of empathy. He's a God that was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's a God that knows how to, this is good, bless you. He's a God who knows how to meet the deepest longings of our soul. He's a God who knows how to speak life into dead situations. So he's come now, I'll refer, Mark 7, you're in Mark 5, I'm getting there. He's a God in Mark 7 who comes back to the region of Decapolis, the region of 10 cities. He's on the coast. And he's walking through that region again. He had already been in that region. Interestingly enough, in Mark chapter 5, look at this text. This is good. This is tremendous. I love the story of Mark 5. Well, I didn't fall asleep, so I don't know why. Who threw a hymn book at me just now? I don't know what that was. Mark 5, 1 says, and they came over into the other side of the sea, the country of the Gadarenes, and when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He had his dwelling, the Bible says, among the tombs, and no man can bind him, no, not with chains. We fast forward in the story. Just fast forward in the story. Jesus basically, you know, he sees the man. And he sees what's happening in the man's life. This man is a raving lunatic because he's demon, because of what was possessing him, because of what was indwelling him. So Jesus cast the demons out of this man's life, insomuch that the Bible tells us when the disciples got back, they see this man with Jesus now. He's sitting, he's clothed, he's in his right mind. The man is so excited, he's so overjoyed with what Jesus has done for him, that the Bible tells us that this man wants to, he wants to be with Jesus. He doesn't want to leave Jesus now. But Jesus does something in this text of Mark 5 that I want you to see. Because it's important that we see this, because I really truly believe if we do not see this, we won't understand Mark 7. Look at the text. Verse 15 says, he's sitting clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. That puzzles me. They were scared of him when he was demon-possessed, and now they're scared of him when he's sitting clothed and in his right mind. It's kind of like our culture. You'll have somebody who is a drunkard. You'll have somebody who's a drug addict. You'll have somebody who is a harlot. You'll have somebody whose life is a mess. You'll have somebody whose, their life is just nothing but a visual illustration of almost sin when it is finished. When sin is almost finished. And yet you'll take people like that when they repent and they believe the gospel, God borns them again, they get saved, God cleans their life up, he cleans the outside up, and then you'll have people say something like this: I don't know what's got into Earl up there, man, he's lost it. Old Earl, he's lost it. And Earl becomes a threat to those people because of their lifestyle. So it's ironic that we now see in this text that they come, they see this man, he's sitting, he's not running around, hopeless and helpless, he's clothed. You see, when Jesus saves you, he'll put clothes on you. Amen? I don't believe if you know Christ is your Savior, you need to be modest in your dress. But that's another sermon. But the point being, when Jesus saves him, changes his life, casts the demon out of him, deals with the issue, not with the symptom, because all the cutting himself and the screaming and cutting his arms with until blood gushes out, those were symptoms of a much deeper problem. So Jesus is a good thought, because it goes right with our Sunday night series. Jesus wasn't a Savior who focused on behavioral modification. He was a Savior that focused on nature, because nature determines behavior. So Jesus is going to change his nature, and in changing his nature, he will change his behavior. If you get born again, God changes your nature, and as a result of that, behavioral change can occur now that you've been born again. Is that a good word? Amen. That's a good statement. They're afraid of him now. Look at the text. Who's afraid of him? The community's afraid of him. Look at the text. And verse 16 says, Mark 5, and they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil. And also concerning the swine, the demons, you remember the demons went into the pigs. The pigs jumped off the cliff and killed themselves. So it was a threat to the pig farmers. It affected their pocketbook. And they were mad because a lot of times people don't, this is good for Debt Reduction Sunday, Brother Stephen. A lot of times people don't want Jesus touching their pocketbook. But let me just say something to you. This is good. This statement I'm about to tell you may be worth the price of admission to the service today. If Jesus gets your heart, he'll have your pocketbook. If he gets your heart, he'll have your pocketbook. Amen, preacher. Where was I? Look at this. Verse 17. Now, in your mind, be thinking of Mark chapter 7. Mark 7 tells us, what does it tell us? It tells us that Jesus, he goes into the region of Decapolis, that region of 10 cities. He's walking on the coast, and they bring a man. He's deaf and he's mute. He's deaf and dumb, as the Bible tells us. So they bring a man. But notice verse 17, Mark 5, 17. And they, the community, began to pray him. Verse 17, literally, plead with him. They began to plead with Jesus. One of the saddest verses in Scripture. They began to pray, plead with Christ to depart out of their coast. Wow. Get out of here, Jesus. You've affected our pocketbook. You've affected our job. You've affected us socially. You've affected us economically. And we don't have time for this nonsense. We want you to get out of here. That was the consensus report of the community of the capitalist cities. And yet, notice what happens. I've never seen this before, really. I'm just kind of seeing it as I read this. This is a good verse, Stephen. Look at this. And this is awesome. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. So that was that happens, right? That occurs. That occurs. And when he was coming to the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. So the community wants Jesus gone, but yet this now changed man wants Jesus with him the whole time. But Jesus has to go. Jesus won't stay anywhere where he's not welcome. I'm telling you, he won't stay anywhere where he's not welcome. You see that in Revelation, the church of seven churches of Asia Minor. Albeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee. And have had compassion on. Do you see the sequence of events in this text? The community has just told Jesus to get out of here. The demon-possessed man who is now, his life has been changed, saved, delivered, says, Jesus, I want to be with you. Jesus has just told from the community, get out of here, Lord. Get out of here, Jesus. You're a threat to our pocketbook. You're a threat to our economy. You're a threat to our socially. You are a threat to our sin. We can't sin, Jesus. If you're going to be with Jesus, we got to get you out of here if we're going to enjoy our sin. We got to get you out of here. So they ask him to leave. And then Jesus says to this former demon-possessed man, he says, Lord, I want to be with you. Oh, just let me go with you, Jesus. And Jesus says, No, no, he says. Look at this, man. Go home to thy friends, verse 19, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. What's the text? What's the new thought that I get out of this? They tell Jesus to leave, so Jesus says, I'm not welcome here, so I need you to do something. Are you picking up? Are you tracking with me? I'm not welcome here. Former legion, I'm not welcome here. I need you. I know you would love to go with me, but I need you to be salt and light in this godless culture. I need you, Mr. Former Legion, to be a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. I need you, Mr. Former Legion, to be light on a candlestick where people could be, where it could be seen for miles away. This is good, man. I don't want to take the light out of the community. This really goes, there's a series of sermons in this. It's just tearing me up right now. Jesus had to leave, but his witness didn't have to leave. So Jesus says, I've got to go, but I'm going to leave my witness here. I'm not going to take the light out and put it under a bushel by allowing you to go with me. I need you to be a witness. Go home to your friends and tell them that the Lord's had compassion on you, that he's done great things for you. Now look at the rest of it. And he departed and began to publish or proclaim in where? Now look at the verse. In Decapolis. He began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Go now to chapter 7. So Jesus is asked to leave the community. Get out of here, Jesus. We don't want you here, Jesus. You're not welcome here, Jesus. When that happens, it's not uncommon for Jesus to touch a man's life and send him in there as a missionary. And that's exactly what he does. Jesus sends that old boy in as a missionary to proclaim to those seven, to those 10 cities, the greatness of Jesus and how great Jesus has done for him. And he's had compassion on him. Now we come to chapter 7 and we'll say a few words on chapter 7. So the message, we know the message of the former demon-possessed man was, Jesus has done great things for me. Oh, by the way, Jesus, let me tell you about a man who had compassion on me. Some say that compassion is the word love. It's more than the word love. Compassion is a word that means it's love, but it's love enough to help someone. I can say I love you, but that doesn't mean that I've helped you. If I have compassion on you, then my love will help you, right? We say we love our homeless veterans, and we do. And I'm grateful that many of you have answered the call, and you go down on a monthly basis, and you demonstrate compassion to them. You love them. You serve them a meal, and you love on them, and you encourage them. You play games with them. Many of you do that. My thought, I think the man formerly known as Legion, I think he took his job serious. I think he was serious about his call. He was serious about his mission. He was serious about his message. And he went through the 10 cities of Decapolis and he began to tell people, hey, Jesus changed my life. Track with this thought. Can you hear him saying, I met a man who changed my destiny? You see, you may see me now with a smile on my face and a sparkle in my eye and a jump in my step and a song on my lips and my heart. But I used to not be this way. And I began, I think Miss Marcia, I really do. Miss Marcia is a tremendous soul winner. I love her for that. She hates when I brag on her from the pulpit. But I think this old boy was a powerful soul winner. Just simply all he wanted. He said, preacher, what makes you a powerful soul winner? Let me tell you what makes you a powerful soul winner. As I told my cousin Doug years ago when he said, preacher, he said, Tracy, I just don't know what to say. This is what I said to him. I said, just tell people what Jesus has done in your life. That's what makes you a great soul winner. Just tell people what Jesus has done in your life. So I believe he took it serious. I believe he went everywhere. I believe he went all over those 10 cities. He started with his family. He told his family, his friends about it, that he couldn't help himself. He began to go all over the region telling people of the greatness of Jesus and, don't miss it, the compassion of Jesus. So now we come to Mark 7. Jesus shows back up in the region of Decapolis. He's going to walk through the region of those 10 cities. But when he shows up this time, they're not interested economically, socially. They need Jesus now because, I think, because of the witness and the testimony of that former man, that man formerly known as Legion. And the Bible says that when Jesus shows up and we see, first of all, a man's misfortune, you see a couple thoughts about this man. This man is he's a physically disabled man. The Bible told us about that. He's deaf and he's mute as far as in his speech. He has his struggles. You know, interestingly, when you look at the kind of the wording on that, when the Bible uses the word deaf, it's a word that means to blunt or to dull. It probably refers to an injury that had made it impossible for this man to hear. Probably he was one that when he was born he could hear, but something has happened in his life, and it's changed this situation, changed him forever in a bad way. He has something wrong with his speech. He can't talk plain. Now you say, preacher, yeah, that's a physical thing. Why does Jesus often give us physical illustrations, literal illustrations? Now, the one thing I don't ever want you to do when you read the Bible, do not read the Bible and make these stories seem fictitious. These are not fictitious stories. These are not fairy tale stories. These are real life stories. This man who the Bible doesn't give us his name, but this man who was deaf and dumb was a man who lived during the first century that came in contact with Jesus. Matter of fact, the community brought him to Christ. That's amazing to me. Say, preacher, you mean to tell me the message of Jesus, that he's great and he's a compassionate Savior, can change a community that once was hostile to Jesus, now they welcome Jesus? That's the only thing that can change a culture and community. The message of the gospel is the only thing that can change a culture and community. We need the gospel. We need the message of Christ all throughout our regions, throughout our lands. What's going to change our inner cities? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Can I get a witness in this room? What's going to change this government? The gospel of Jesus Christ. What's going to change our nation? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Say, preacher, this world is a mess. Our nation is a mess. That may be true, but Jesus is still on the throne. He's still on the throne. Physical, disabled man, but I want you to see, secondly, the physical disability in this text points us to spiritually disabled men. You see, in this portion of Scripture, this passage points us to those who are physically disabled, but it goes beyond that. I believe that all of these miracles in the physical realm are illustrations of what Jesus can do in the spiritual realm. This was a physical illustration of a situation that there was a disability. When I study my Bible on the authority of Scripture, from a spiritual standpoint, we are all lost in our sins. We are spiritually disabled people, unable to come to God in our own goodness, by our baptismal things, by our church memberships. None of that gets us to God, and none of that takes care of the spiritual disability. The only thing that can take care of that is repenting of our sin, being a sinner, and believing in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ the Lord. That and that alone can change our life. Now let's continue on. We see, second of all, we see the Master's mercy. We see a man's misfortune, but secondly, we see the master's mercy. This is awesome. I love this. This is beautiful to me because this is it just really, once again, just shows us what an empathetic Savior Jesus was. This is so good. The Bible tells us in the last sentence of verse 32 says, "And they beseech him to put his hand upon him." I love that. Because when Jesus, not to be repetitive or redundant, when Jesus left that coast before, he left a hostile crowd, made him leave. They wanted him gone, man. The hog farmers were without their hogs. The people hated it. And the Bible tells us they beseech him. They begged him to put his hand upon him. Verse 33 says, and he took him, Jesus now, and he took him aside from the multitude. That's beautiful. That's beautiful to me. He took him aside. No doubt there was a throng of people there. But Jesus focuses in on one. That's not uncommon for Jesus to do something like that. Statistically, at First Baptist Church of Alexandria, we ran about anywhere from 220 to 240 statistically on a Sunday morning. On Wednesday night, we ran about 150 people. So going statistically by number, the Wednesday night that I gave my life to Christ, there's probably about 150 people there. But just as I see in this text, out of all those 150 people there that night, to my best recollection, I think I'm right on this, I was the only one that night that had given my life to Jesus. You say, preacher, why did you give your life to Jesus? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus took me away from the multitude. He showed me my need. He showed me that if I died without him, I'd split hell wide open. And the good news was I didn't have to die without him. I could repent and I could believe the gospel. So right there during the message, I said, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve hell. I said that. God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve hell. I said, but God, for the first time in my life, I realize that what you did on the cross 2,000 years ago, you did for me. And I said, Father, I'm asking you, please forgive me my sin and please save me. And God saved me that night. So when I see that Jesus takes this man by the hand and he gets him away from the multitude, that's not uncommon. Jesus does it. You say, preacher, what about today? Maybe today Jesus is speaking to you. Out of all these people, there's probably 4,000 people here, give or take. Out of all these people that are in this room, Jesus has honed in on your heart. He's honed in on your mind. He's honed in on your soul, and he's speaking to you. But Jesus is going to demonstrate mercy in four ways in the life of this man. First of all, he demonstrates mercy in a touch. He touches the man. Look at the text. In verse 33 says, and he took him aside from the multitude. And again, this is a man that can't really speak and he can't hear. He can't speak and he can't hear. Jesus takes him away from the multitude, and the Bible tells us he put his fingers into his ears and he spit and he touched his tongue. So Jesus touches his ears and he touches his tongue. It's almost as if Jesus is telling him, because he can't hear Jesus say it, he can see it, but he can't hear it. He's wondering what's going on. And Jesus touches his ears. He touches his tongue, almost as if Jesus is saying to him, illustrating to him, I'm going to do something that's going to change your life. I'm going to touch you where your needs are. That's a good word. I'm going to touch you where your needs are. Jesus is that type of Savior. He often touches us where our needs are. If our needs emotionally, he often touches us in our emotional aspect. If our need is a physical, he often touches us, and he's still God that heals. He often touches his children. He often touches folks in a physical sense. So Jesus shows him his mercy in a touch. Second of all, he shows him his mercy in a look. Verse 34 says, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him. So Jesus, he looks up to heaven. When Jesus, so can you imagine, try to imagine yourself being that deaf and dumb man. And you got Jesus, he's taking you away from the multitude. And there's no doubt, because of his disability, there's no doubt in my mind that in that multitude, there was people that man felt safe around. There were people in that multitude that had brought him to Christ that was his secure attachment. There were people in that multitude that were a safe haven to him. But now, this man, this man is alone, but he's with Jesus. And he touches him. And he looks up to heaven. It was not uncommon for Jesus to do this. This was a normal practice of Christ. He would look up to heaven. He would talk to the Father. He did this when he was raising Lazarus from the dead. He communed with the Heavenly Father. Christ and the Father were always in 100% fellowship, in agreement of what he was doing. He shows him mercy in a look. He shows him mercy, thirdly, not only a touch, not only a look. He shows him mercy, the Bible says, with a sigh. The Bible says, verse 34, and looking up to heaven, he sighed. The word sigh is a word that means to groan. I think it's also a word that if you flesh it out, you would kind of look at it. Maybe, I've been chewing on this for a little bit. And I think maybe, without distorting the text, I think it's also a word that kind of gives us a look into the heart of the Lord. He is a God, as we said earlier. He is a God of empathy. I think when Jesus looked at this guy, Brother Dean, I think when he looks at him and when he sighs, I think Jesus perhaps was looking, this is good, he looks through the eyes of this man and he sees the world the way that man saw that. Jesus sees his world like he was living in that world. And Jesus groans in his spirit. He demonstrates his mercy with a sigh, but last of all, he demonstrates his mercy with a spoken word. Looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith, spoken word, saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is a word in that man's language. Ephatha. And it literally means be opened. And straightway, his ears were opened. And the string, look at this, of his tongue was loosed. And he spake plain. Last of all, notice the multitude's message. And he charged them that they should tell no man. Jesus said, don't tell anybody. It was not uncommon for Jesus to do that. Because Jesus would often, what he wanted them to do was then go. Jesus, the reason he would say, and when you first see this, you think, well, that doesn't make sense. Why would Jesus do this? Because he tells this man to do this. Why would Jesus do this? Because when a physical miracle would happen, Jesus would often say, don't tell anyone. He would often tell them to go to the priest because Levitical law required that there be validation that a miracle of healing had happened. And if the validation of the miracle of healing had happened, the priest would declare them then unclean. So they would ask the person to go tell the priest before they told anybody. So Jesus says, don't tell anybody. But you know what? They couldn't hold their peace, man. They had to tell. I'm thankful today that Jesus doesn't tell his children today to hold anything. Jesus tells us to go and tell everything. Go tell everybody about the greatness and the compassion of your Lord. The Bible says, latter part of verse 36, but the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it. Wow. The more he commanded them, the wider he began to be known. But we end by verse 37, and there's two thoughts under this I want to share with you. The multitude now were beyond measure astonished, verse 37, saying, he hath done all things well. This was the same multitude that wanted him out of their cities two chapters before. I believe because of the witness of a former demon-possessed man, a lot of those people got born again. Their lives got changed. And they experienced the grace and mercy in their life, and they're now seeing grace, mercy spoken into this man's life, and he's speaking plainly. He's hearing. He can hear. He can talk now. The dumbness and muteness are gone. And the people just simply with astonishment say, he hath done all things well. One thought under this. One thought. Firm. We see firm conviction. Their statement, he hath done all things well, was a declaration regarding past experiences. That's a good statement. It was a declaration regarding their past experiences. Maybe today you would say it in your heart, you know what, preacher? If the truth be known, I'm in a trial right now. But if I look back over my life, I can testify and say, Jesus does all things well. It's a declaration of firm conviction, but it's also a declaration of future confidence. It's a conviction about the past. If Christ has done all things well, here it is. Look up here and I'm done. If Christ has done all things well, it ought to let us know that he will continue to do all things well. Can I get a witness in this room? If Christ hath done all things well, it's a declaration. He will continue to do it. There's nothing that can come into my life without God allowing it. There's nothing that comes into my life that doesn't pass through the hands of Jesus first. God allows that. And I'll be honest with you, friend, when you do go through trials, it's promises and principles of Scripture like that that really ground you and hold on to you when you want to let go, not from salvation, but let go as far as in a fellowship sense, as far as in an intimacy sense, as far as in a closeness to Jesus sense. He's an amazing God. He hath done all things well, and he will continue to do all things well. Maybe here tonight and today, and you've never trusted Christ, we give you an opportunity to do that. Let's all stand, please, for hymn invitation. We trust if God has spoken to your heart that you will respond. If the Lord Jesus is showing you your need, maybe right now, it's like the man that we just studied about. He was in a multitude, and yet Jesus took him by the hand and took him away from the multitude. Maybe Jesus has done that to you today. Maybe Jesus had, in the midst of this great crowd, maybe Jesus has kind of honed in on your heart, and he has spoken to you about you needing to truly be born again. Friend, I would rejoice with you. This whole church would rejoice with you like the multitude did. This whole church would rejoice if you'll today repent and believe the gospel to the saving of your soul. Maybe you're here today and say, "Preacher, I know the Lord's my Savior, but I'm just not where I need to be. I've got some things in my heart and in my life that I just really need to talk to the Lord about." I encourage you to step out of your aisle and step out in one of these aisles and come forward and just kneel at this altar and pray and ask God to help you and be with you. You come as we sing. Brother Stephen, what's your number, bud?
Number 307.